book Holiness. I'm going to skip a couple of chapters. I might come back to them later, but I wanted to do the ruler of the waves. This is chapter 12 this morning, that Jesus rules the waves. And our text is Mark chapter 4, which is a story about how Christ rules the waves. Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 35. This is a glorious passage. You know, all the miracles that Jesus did at the beginning of the Synoptic Gospels, they're putting on display his sovereign authority. That's what it's about, that he rules the elements. He is the king. It's about the confirmation that he's the Christ, the anointed one, the promised one. And so when he casts out demons, he's rolling back the kingdom of Satan. He's invading Satan's territory. That's what he's doing. When he rules the waves and he walks on the water and he does the miracles that he does, he's showing off the fact that he is the sovereign creator and ruler of all things. It's a testament to his divinity and to his kingship. And so let's read this story about Christ's sovereignty over the storm. Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 35. It says, "On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat." Notice, not just against the boat. These waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and they said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" So Ryle says there are several lessons to be learned from this. We have four main lessons to be learned. The first lesson to learn is that following Christ will not prevent earthly sorrows and troubles. It's a great mistake to come to Christ to think that he'll give you an easier life. I mean, that is the bill of goods being sold out there about Christ and Christianity. It is a false teaching which says, come to Jesus, you're going to have more money, he'll fix your problems, have a better marriage, everything will be dandy if you come to Jesus. But it's a lie. And we know it's a lie because what happened when the disciples came to Jesus through the New Testament? Their lives got a lot harder, didn't they? Christ had a horribly difficult life. Attacked, reviled, persecuted, finally murdered on a cross. So coming to Jesus, according to the Bible, is coming to suffer. How about that on the billboard outside? Come and suffer with us. I mean, that's the advertisement for Christianity. Take up your cross and follow me. And so it's a terrible, terrible misunderstanding of true faith and discipleship that somehow you come to Jesus and your life gets better. No. Why is this, though? Well, part of it. Why is it that we suffer? Part of it is sufferings are the mechanism that God uses to refine us. They're his instruments of grace to us. This storm, it was about Christ and his sovereignty over the storm, but it was also for the disciples. Good to see you, brother. Sorry. It was for the disciples to teach them something more about Christ. So trials are God's pruning knife in sanctification. They forge believers into Christ's likeness. Do you believe this? Do you understand this is the truth? That we come to suffer. We come to Jesus to learn how to live in this broken world from him through suffering. There's another false teaching as well. It's not just, there's one that says you come to Jesus and he makes your life better. He gives you all the things that you need. The other false teaching is this, that if you come to Jesus and obey him, keep his commandments, then your life will go well. Everything will go well as long as you obey him and you keep his commandments. That's not true either, is it? I mean, this works itself out in all kinds. If you raise your children perfectly, what will happen? The lie. They'll turn out great. No. First, you'll never raise them perfectly. But secondly, you could raise them perfectly, which you won't, and I won't. And God's in control of how they turn out, right? Marriage, the same thing. If you do the right thing in your marriage, if you love your spouse and you treat them the way Jesus would have you treat them, and you know you lead as a husband, and you have a perfectly happy marriage, no. No. It's not promised. Now, there is something that is promised, so you don't misunderstand. If you're faithful to Christ, what you're promised is the knowledge of him. You are promised that. The knowledge of Christ. He will manifest himself to you. You'll grow in his grace. All those things are promised. But circumstances around you, you can't. Your faithfulness doesn't make your life, doesn't guarantee that you're free from suffering. So that's the first lesson to be learned, is that following Christ will not prevent our having earthly sorrows and trouble. A second lesson to learn, according to J.C. Ryle, is that we see here the Lord Jesus is truly a man. He's truly a man. And we see that because what's he doing? He's sleeping. Why is he sleeping? He's exhausted from teaching. He's been teaching all the crowds, all the masses, and he goes into this boat perfectly at peace with God and in his own heart and soul, and so is able to just sleep soundly even through a storm. It says he was asleep on the cushion, or some translations say on a pillow. He was a man. And what's the benefit of this? I just preached a sermon about Christ's humanity. Whoa, there's a bat. The Lord's in control. We have now professional bat exterminators who will take care of this problem. I would go on teaching, but everyone will be too distracted, so we'll just wait a second until... Did it fly up there somewhere? Okay. All right. So we're thinking about that Jesus is truly a man. He's truly a man. That's really important to understand. Do you think of him as truly a man? It's really important because... You know, one of the things that the American church is missing the most is that God is holy, that he is sovereign, that he is transcendent. And too many American churches probably, they think of God as more like a buddy, you know. They bring him down and try to relate to him more like he's a mere man. And so there can be a reaction to that, which is to emphasize God's holiness, his sovereignty, his transcendence, which we need to do. And yet in that reaction to the sort of light version of the faith that is out there too often, is that in the reaction to that, we forget this piece, that Jesus is not just true God, who is sovereign, who is transcendent, who is holy and high above us. Jesus is, after all, you remember the one who made it possible for Peter to catch all those fish, and what did Peter do? when he saw Christ's power, he hid his face before Christ and he said, "Be merciful to me, for I'm a sinful man." That's the Jesus we're talking about, who is God, who is absolutely powerful and holy and worthy of all of our worship, but he's also truly human. And according to his humanity, he is only human. Do you understand that? That means he's not a glorified human on earth here. He is now, raised from the dead. But then he wasn't. He was mere man. No divinity mixed with his humanity. Do you understand that? That his human nature didn't have a mixture of the divine in it. Because what would that be? If his human nature was mixed with the divine, would it be truly human? No. His human nature was only human. Now, without sin, he had no sin. He was perfectly holy, like Adam before the fall. But he was only human. And why do we emphasize this? Why is this so important? Well, here's what J.C. Ryle says. This is why it is so important to understand this. Ryle says, if Christ were God only, we might trust him. But we would never be near him without fear. Who can stand before a holy God? If Christ were man only, we might love him, but we could never feel sure that he were able to take away our sins. And so, Jesus is God and man. He's God. We can trust every promise he makes because he has all power as God to bring it about. His sacrifice on the cross was of infinite value, but he's man, which means he's approachable to us. He had to come to mediate for us. He's man. He could die on the cross for our sins as man, but not as God. Ryle kind of works this out a little bit. He says, Jesus was no stranger to your sensations. So here Jesus was tired. He was sleeping on the pillow in the back of the boat. So J.C. Ryle asks this, are you poor and needy? So was Jesus. He had nowhere to lay his head. He was despised and poor. He had to borrow a boat. He had to borrow his donkey, remember? He had to borrow the tomb he died and was buried in. He had nothing. Are you alone in the world and neglected by those who should love you? So was Jesus. He came to his own and they received him not. Are you ever misunderstood, slandered, misrepresented? So was Jesus. He was called a glutton and drunkard, a madman and a devil, even though he was innocent. So he can sympathize with all the weaknesses of common humanity. Does Satan tempt you and offer horrid suggestions to your mind? Maybe you know what that's like. Well, he did the same to Christ. Do you ever feel great agony and conflict in your mind and heart? But Jesus did too in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross when the Father forsook him. So here we see the first thing is that first principle we learn from this passage is following Christ will not prevent our having earthly sorrows. Secondly, Christ is a true man who can sympathize with your weaknesses and was himself a man of sorrows. The third thing that Ryle says is that he shifts our attention from Jesus to the disciples. And looking at the disciples in this passage, the third principle of this text is that there may be much weakness and infirmity even in a true Christian. There may be much weakness and infirmity even in a true Christian. So when we think about these disciples, what are some qualities you see about them? What were they like, these men who should have known better? They'd already been walking with him for a while. They'd seen him teach and already do miracles. They knew who he was. And yet, what are the qualities we see? Well, Ryle teases out several. He says, one, notice that they're impatient. I mean, they could have waited on Christ to rise on his own. He's exhausted. He's in the boat. He's the king. He's the one who's already worked all these miracles. They didn't have to wake him up. Secondly, so they were impatient. What other infirmity do we see in them? Well, there was unbelief. They didn't believe that they were in the hands of the one who holds the power of life and death. They didn't really believe him. Even though, I mean, if you look in the text, just what he's already done, he's already healed many, healed a man with an unclean spirit. He cleansed the leper. He healed the paralytic. I mean, look at what he's done. Healed the man with a withered hand, all that before we get to chapter 4. This is Christ, and they've observed him doing these things. What does that tell us about the nature of humanity? I mean, there are people who would say, have you ever heard an atheist say this? I'd believe in God if he would just show himself, do some mighty miracle work, and then I would believe. But the truth is, no, you wouldn't. They didn't. The disciples didn't. Unbelief is a thing in our hearts, deep in there. It's not for lack of evidence. After all, God has given all the evidence already that he needs to give you, hasn't he? I mean, just look around. Look at the world that he's created you. You can't run from yourself. His image is in you. I mean, no one can reasonably deny that God is. The problem isn't reason. It's not that we lack evidence. The problem is we have dark hearts. Even these disciples who believed in him to some degree had so much remaining unbelief. They also doubted Christ's care. They doubted his care. Look at what they say. Do you not care that we die? Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? So this was, not only did they not trust him, but they impugned him. You know? Christ, who's already been taking care of them all through his ministry. Do you not care for me, Jesus? Then Ryle says this, consider that many of God's children think everything is well until they have a trial. Maybe you know what that's like. All is well. There are certain seasons of life, you probably had them, that have gone really well. Everything seems smooth and going along, and you're living life, and everything's great. You're trusting the Lord and wonder why anyone else has any problems, you know. And then trials come, and it's a true test. And when trials come, Ryle points out that even God's true children manifest these same sins that we see in these disciples: impatience, unbelief, distrust. So Ryle says this. He says, the plain truth is that there is no literal and absolute perfection among true Christians on this side of heaven. And you know this, you've been taught this well, but it bears repeating and emphasizing, you're not ever going to be perfect. You're going to have remaining sin to the end. And you might not be conscious of it until you're pounded with a trial, and then it comes out. Or you might be conscious of it. You know, but you have remaining sin. I love this verse to teach on this. This is Ecclesiastes 7:20. You want to look there with me? Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20. Says, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. That puts it in a different way than we might be familiar thinking of. You think of Romans 7 is the doctrine of remaining sin, where Paul says, the good that I would do, I don't do, and he talks about the war that's inside of him. But this verse puts it very simply and plainly. There's not a righteous man on earth, not even one, who does good and never sins. Which means what? You're not going to ever be perfect. There is no perfect man on earth. Only Jesus was the perfect man. So let me just consider some examples. Abraham, a man of true faith, what did he do? He lied about Sarah being his wife, selfishly, to protect his own skin. David, a man after God's own heart, committed adultery, or really, he took advantage of her. It wasn't just adultery, it was an abuse of his power, and murder. Now, some people object to this, and they say that these disciples should never have been afraid. You may not do this, maybe you do, but especially young Christians, they look at the disciples and they think, what idiots, foolish. How could they possibly have been fearful with Jesus right there in the boat with them? I never would have been afraid if I was there with Christ. But Ryle says, don't be high-minded in condemning these disciples. Don't think that because you're in a strong frame today that you will be tomorrow. You have more sin, and I have more sin in our hearts than we're aware of or can be aware of. Take heed. Let the one who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Beware. So why do we dwell on this remaining sin? Why is it important to think about this, that these disciples who were true believers following Jesus still had so much unbelief in their hearts and sin in their hearts? Why do we dwell on it? Well, some people don't like dwelling on it because they think it excuses your sin. I think if you talk about remaining sin, it just excuses people's sin. After all, you can't overcome all your sin, and so just, live in your sin. No, this is not making allowances for sin. Sin is wrong. You must never make peace with the sin in your heart, but always fight it every day, one day at a time, and never quit. So the doctrine of remaining sin is not a license to sin, but rather, it's so that you can understand what you must expect to find in yourself. This battle is insidious, and you can think you've won and not have won. Don't think you've ever had total victory. Now, sin can be mortified. It can die more and more. You really can overcome patterns of sinful behavior. You really can. You can change. You can repent. And yet, the more you grow in Christ, and even as outward things and inward things are changing and you're becoming more like Jesus as a Christian, other sins crop up within you, or you see them more. You see what's in your heart more and more the more you grow, and the more you look to Jesus, and the more you see his holiness and his greatness, and the more you understand his good law and his word, the more you see what you're really like. And so this is not to excuse sin, but rather it's so that you may understand what you must expect to find in yourself. But then Ryle says this, which I think is important. He says, but most of all, this doctrine of remaining sin is important so that Christians will understand what they must expect to find in other believers. I find it interesting that Ryle says that's even more important. If you read the Bible, it's not an individualistic book. It is about, yes, personally come to salvation in Christ, but all the works we have in the Scriptures are written to groups of Christians, or to a pastor of a church, a whole group of Christians. And so Christianity is fundamentally communal. It's about gathering as a church and having relationships with one another. This is where we work out and live out our faith toward and with one another, in covenant with each other. And so this helps us understand what we must expect to find of other Christians at church. What should we expect to find? Sin. Sometimes young Christians or doubting types of people, they say, well, the church is full of hypocrites. Well, certainly we shouldn't be hypocrite. A hypocrite is an unbeliever, a true hypocrite. He's a pretender, false believer. But sometimes what they mean when they say that is there's sins in those people. Well, of course, right? There are sins among us. What's the That is so important for us to understand because it teaches us how we're to relate to each other, which is, God forbid, we should think this way ourselves. God forbid I sin against another. God help me not to. And labor to treat others in love, with grace, and in truth. But if they sin against you, what is that? Some people say, well, that's it. You know, I'm leaving that church, going to another church. But if others sin against you, what is that really? It's an opportunity to forgive them and to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. You think going to another church, you're going to find a place where people don't sin? No, you're not. You see? Part of what I'm trying to communicate here is the fact that we're all still sinners is part of the mechanism God uses to sanctify us together. It's supposed to be there. You see what I'm saying? I mean, it's a grief, but it serves a purpose. So we shouldn't expect that our fellow brothers and sisters would be sinless, but rather we should expect that the more we get to know each other, the more we see the cracks and the faults and the weaknesses, and what should we do about it? You know, this, we shouldn't try to get out our chisel of the law. We know the law. It's written on our hearts. And just chip away with the law. Don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, and pound people and rebuke them. And I mean, what would it be like if I, even as a preacher, I got up here and I did that to you every Sunday, just beat you up with stop sinning? That'd be awful. That's horrible. Instead, what do we do toward one another in our sin? Well, we love each other, which does mean speaking the truth. Sometimes it involves a rebuke, for sure, but it's not, we can't criticize each other out of our sins. It's not going to work. Instead, what should we do? Become like Jesus to each other. What's Jesus like? He bore a cross. He bled and died for our sins. He welcomes us, accepts us, loves us, is patient with us, bears with our failings, teaches us through example. He forgives us. That's actually how we encourage each other to grow in the midst of our sinfulness. Ryle says this, that there are spots on the face of the sun, yet the sun shines brightly and enlightens the whole world. It's like the church. Dross is mixed with many a lump of true gold. Some of the finest diamonds have flaws. That's what the church is like. The bride of Jesus, but not a perfect bride. So that's the second thing, is there may be much weakness and infirmity even in a true Christian. The third thing, actually that was the third thing already. Now comes the fourth thing, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've already looked at his humanity, but now we're going to look at his power as God. So what are the four things we've seen so far? First, following Christ will not prevent our having earthly sorrows and troubles. Second, the Lord Jesus Christ is truly and really a man. And it's very important for us to understand that. Third, there may be much weakness and infirmity even in a true Christian. And now fourth, the power and the divinity of the Lord Jesus. So what did he do here in this passage? He awoke from his slumber and he spoke to the seas and they became calm. You see already the imagery there. The sea is like chaotic. It's doing this, it's doing chaos and tumult. And he spoke and he brought peace. Is that not reminiscent of creation? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What was the earth? It was all formless and void. What did he do? He spoke and he brought formation and filling to the formlessness and the void. And so Jesus here is acting as God the Creator, because he is God the Creator. He speaks, and with his mere words, the waves obey him. What power! And if his word has such power, by the way, just as a footnote here, this isn't the main point we're talking about, but why wouldn't we read it? If his word has that kind of a power, then let us read his word. Let us be diligent students of his word. So the power of the Lord Jesus. Ryle says that Christ is indeed a merciful Savior, but he's also a powerful King who has power over all things. Study his power. Learn his power. Study also his power in his works of creation. Turn with me, if you will, to John 1. Just remember what these words say about Christ. John 1. Thinking of his divinity and of his power. He's a powerful king. He's also a powerful creator. John 1, let's read verses 1 to 4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Which, by the way, that verse is so loaded with theology, because what's it say? It says, in the beginning was the Word. The beginning of what? Well, of everything, which means even before time. He's eternal, because time had a beginning. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So the Word's something different from God, because the Word, the Logos, is with God. But the Word was God. So the Word was with God, and the Word was God, showing that the Father is distinct in his personhood from the Son, and yet the two share one divine nature. Father and Son are one God. Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God, and then his power. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He made everything. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And so we're considering the power of the Lord Jesus. He's God. He's a powerful king, and he's a powerful creator. Let's look at one other passage, Colossians chapter 1. Brother Mitch has been taking us through a wonderful study of the letter of Colossians. Encourage you to get those sermons and listen to them if you haven't. In Colossians 1, verse 17. Here we see his works of providence, but let's just begin with verse 15. Colossians 1, verse 15. It says, he is the image of the invisible God. Just think about that for just a second. What is the image of something invisible? Well, a visible thing. Somehow. A reflection of God, which is himself God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, which doesn't mean he's the first created thing. It means he's the firstborn over all creation. So the only begotten Son, as the firstborn, has the rights to all creation. He actually made all creation. So he's the firstborn over all creation. 4, verse 16, here we see his power again. By him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Do you see what it's doing? Do you understand what it's doing? What is heaven and earth? That's everything, you see. Visible and invisible. Well, that means things material, like our bodies, and immaterial, like our souls. Visible and invisible. The angelic realm, the physical realm, all of it. And then, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Not only is he the creator, but it's for him. God the Father created all things through the Son, for the Son. And then here's the point that I want to drive at, that Ryle's driving at in verse 17. Thinking of the power of Jesus, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. What is that? It's the doctrine of providence. That he upholds the existence of everything. I mean, this is, why does a molecule not fly apart? Well, science really doesn't know that. They don't, but we do. Christ holds it all together. And the reason, you know, this pulpit doesn't dissolve is because Christ is willing its existence right now, supplying it with the power of existence. It's holding together because of Jesus. That's providence. That you think about that? That everywhere you go, every day you're walking around, God is keeping you together and everything else together. He's supplying and supporting the power of existence constantly, which means he's intimately involved in everything happening. That's his power. So his works of providence. Consider his power and his miracles. What were the miracles that Jesus did on earth? Well, he healed the sick, cured the lame, cast out demons, raised the dead, walked on water, calmed the storm. So his power shows forth his power and his miracles. And then Ryle says, study his power as it is placed before you today. Consider Christ's powerful works in your own life. You may fear the future. You may fear poverty. You may fear Satan. You may fear sin. You may fear yourself. But Jesus has shown himself powerful to conquer all these things, and he will do so again. He is the ruler. So his power. But together with this power, and this is... I love what Ryle's doing here, because he's kind of rocking back and forth between the transcendence, the nearness of Jesus, and then the transcendence of Jesus, his closeness, and then his humility, and then his divinity. And here he moves that way again. He says, consider the tenderness and the patience of this powerful Lord Jesus with weak believers. He did not harshly rebuke the disciples in this text. Isn't that amazing? That again shows us how we're supposed to treat each other. I mean, if you were ever going to rebuke somebody, wouldn't you rebuke these disciples? I mean, their sins are hanging out, you know, as a group. They all are. And yet Jesus, what does he say? It's not a harsh rebuke. He does ask them a question. He says, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? So there's a convicting kind of a question there, but it's not. Have I spent so long with y'all and you don't know who I am? What is the matter with you? That's not what he did. Instead, he asks them a question. Two questions. They're compassionate questions, actually. Ryle says, consider the conduct of the disciples on earth as a whole. So like, consider their whole conduct while Jesus was with them. They never seemed to grasp the reason for his coming. Don't we know that? Because what happened when he went to the cross? They all scattered. They never got it. Hard-headed. Jesus, the best of all teachers, miracle worker, one who provided for them in every way, cared for them, showed them who he was, what he's like. They heard his teaching. They sat at his feet. He loved them. He told them, I'm going to die and rise again, repeatedly, actually. And then he goes to the cross and they scatter to the wind, afraid of what's going to happen, trembling in their houses. Now look, if we have a realistic view of what true Christianity is like, we need to take that into account. In the church, we're slow learners. We all are. Ryle says, their spirits and their demeanor rarely are to be commended. Now, there are some shining moments in some of them. You see John shining at certain points, and others certainly. So there are some shining moments, but consider this. They disputed who was the greatest. They were fighting among themselves about who's going to get to sit in the place of honor in heaven. Their hearts were hardened. Look at Mark 6, 52, already in Mark. So just flip over to Mark 6, 52. This is when Jesus walks on the water. And he says, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. This is the disciples, hard hearts still. Do you remember in Luke? Let's look at this one, Luke chapter 9, verse 52. Flip over one book, Luke chapter 9. Verse 54. Let's just read beginning in verse 51. Luke 9, 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. So we're paying attention to what the disciples are like here, okay? Verse 52. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was toward Jerusalem. Now look at this. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, this is John, you know, and James, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" God help us not be that way. But he turned and rebuked them. There he did rebuke them. "Look at these pagan idiots. They won't receive you. Destroy them." You know, no. They didn't get it. They didn't get what he was like. What else did these slow learning disciples do? They slept in the Garden of Gethsemane when they were supposed to be praying. They fled in the hour of Christ's greatest torment. And even after the resurrection, they doubted and were slow to believe what the prophets had spoken. Look at that in Luke 24, verse 25. Luke 24, verse 25. Jesus tells them, this is on the road to Emmaus, after he appears to them after the resurrection, and he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." He tells them they're foolish ones and slow of heart. Slow of heart for what? To believe the Bible. That's what we're like. That's what true Christians are like. And if I think I'm not like that, I am the one like it. That's me already, because this describes who I am. If I think that's not me, I'm past that. No, that's why we need grace every day. It's why we need Jesus. It's why we need his blood. It's why we need the cross. It's why we need his mediation. It's why we need all of his promises. We need him because this is what we're like. And how did Christ treat them throughout his ministry? Well, yes, he did rebuke them in love at times. Other times he gently asked questions of them. But here's what Ryle says. This is a quote from Ryle. He says, "You see nothing but unchanging pity, compassion, kindness, gentleness, patience, long suffering, and love." And if that's how Jesus was to the disciples, shouldn't we be that way to each other? That'd be our goal. We're not going to be perfectly that way to each other, but shouldn't that be our goal? If this is how you treat people who are slow, who've got some serious remaining sin problems, who've been told the same thing over and over again and still don't get it, and Jesus treated them this way with love, patience, kindness, and compassion, gentleness, long-suffering, and shouldn't we do the same to each other? Ryle says, "Let all the world know that the Lord Jesus Christ is very full of pity and of tender mercy. He will not break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax." He doesn't cast them off or dismiss them. Just as a faithful husband will not cast off his wife for her shortcomings, he calls them his brothers. He restored Peter to his place. He then commissions them to preach the gospel. These are the men who he sent out to upset the whole world and turn it all upside down. These, you know. Now you can, certainly I'm not denying that we can grow. We should grow. We can be, you know, make progress. And yet, this still remains to some degree in us. We shouldn't be content with slowness, that's for sure. And yet, we need to recognize that to some degree, we still are, you know. So, any questions about this? Yes, sir. Glenn.
Is there a doctrine against panic?
Against panic?
Yeah.
Oh, that's a good thought. Do you want to tease that out yourself, or you want me to tease it out, guessing what you mean? I think Glenn is asking, is there a doctrine warning us against panic in the text that we just read?
It seems in the boat, of course, what the disciples were doing was exactly what I imagine we all would picture ourselves doing at the face of death. And we were going to panic. And yet Christ does rebuke them gently for that. And so I'm wondering, if not panic like they were doing, then what?
Yeah, so Glenn says, just consider this. I mean, you could even put yourself in their position. You know, you're on a boat out in the sea, and these men, they know what the sea is like, but this was unusually dangerous. The storm was serious. And they'd been through storms and difficult weather, but this was bad, so bad they thought the boat was going to sink. And so what'd they do? They got up, they woke up Jesus. They started to panic. And so Glenn says, if we're not supposed to panic when all the world around us seems to be melting, what are we supposed to do? Hank knows. Yes, sir. Go to Jesus. Yeah. Well, we trust him, and we go to him by faith, you know. It doesn't mean, you know, certainly they should have still tried to work the rigging or whatever they were supposed to do in the boat, you know, and patiently, you know, bail the water out and all that kind of a thing. But they belong to Jesus, and Jesus belongs to them, and he's their king, you know. And so you can work hard and try to do the right thing to stave off disaster in this world, and that's what we should do. Certainly should do that. And yet panic is a faithless response if it is if it's like these disciples did. Now, that's not to say there can't be ever a sense of urgency or fervency, but a faithless panic is everything now depends on me, and the world is falling apart, and horror of horrors, you know, that's a faithless way to approach things as a Christian. Because we have a king who's risen from the dead. We have a father who rules from heaven, who gives good gifts to his children. He says, Jesus says, "Fear not, little flock. It is your father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." There's no reason for a Christian to panic, to have sinful fear. And if we're defining panic that way, and I want to caveat this for those listening, there are biological things that can happen in people's brains that are panic attacks. And I'm not denying that there are sometimes biological causes for what feels very much like panic. In fact, some people can feel fear, high anxiety, and they have no idea why. Like, you can even ask them and try to dig in and be like, what's going on behind? They don't know. It's just they feel this thing. And so you can, that's more biological, perhaps. So I'm not, we don't want to deny that reality, but what Glenn is talking about is otherwise seasoned fishermen who know what they're doing out on the sea. They you know, and then they have Jesus in the boat with them, and they totally lose it. That's not a faithful response. Hank, you had more to say? I don't know if you've noticed, but, and I'm not saying this of any of you, okay? I'm just saying this in general, that it seems like there's a panic no matter what your view is of anything today. Like, you're panicked that, you know, we're going to lose all of our liberties. Well, we might, but panic's not the right answer. There's a panic we're all going to die of COVID. Well, you might, but that's, panic's not the answer, you know? So you have these polarities where it seems like in the world among pagans there's a panic on two sides, and both panics are wrong. You know, I don't know what the Lord's doing in detail, but we know who he is, don't we? And we know his power, we know his promises, and we know his commands, and nothing about any of those things change because of COVID or the government or the presidential election or fill in the blank. Nothing changes about who we're supposed to be and what we're supposed to do and who Jesus is most of all. Hank? Was that a bat? Yeah, I mean, the Lord is doing all kinds of things at once, you know. He's going to judge the wicked, he promises. It's either now or later. He's going to save his people, he promises. And it's through suffering, either greater or lesser, you know. So, yeah, God is doing what he's always done, and we can trust him because he is who he is. So, anybody else sitting on something you want to say that you didn't get to say yet? Anybody? All right, let's close with prayer. God, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your promises. We thank you so much for Jesus, who's so full of pity and compassion and patience with us, and is so gentle and yet so truthful. Lord, help us to receive his words today, to try to think the way he would have us to think according to his word, to walk in his steps for his glory in this world, and strengthen us in our hearts and our minds and in our lives to live in such a way that all the world will know that we are his disciples, our love for one another, our love for you, and our love for the lost. In Jesus' name, amen.